Good morning and welcome. It's certainly a privilege to see all of you here. I'm very grateful that we have this freedom and, of course, this opportunity to assemble here on the first day of the week. I appreciate so much all of you being here and taking this opportunity to worship God together. I hope that all is going well and that we are managing to recover from the ice age or whatever. The Holy Spirit can paint word pictures that are far more beautiful and stirring than anything that the hand of a man could paint. The master artist has given us a blueprint for what it is like for us to live the kind of life that we're supposed to live in service to Him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, paints a picture that demonstrates a picture of optimism. It's the optimism, the overwhelming optimism, if you will, that can characterize the life of the Christian. So many times people get discouraged and they don't look at the life of the Christian as something that they ought to be excited about, that they ought to be looking forward to. But you'll notice that Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Or we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." The word translated hard pressed here is a Greek word that means to press hard upon, compress something, or it can also do with or have to do with a narrow, straightened, contracted, metaphorically to trouble or to afflict or to distress, according to Mr. Thayer. The picture here is that of individuals who are following Christ being squeezed as if you would squeeze an orange or a bunch of grapes in order to press all the juice out. But Paul, even though he paints such a picture here, such a graphic description of hardship, and this hardship is because he is in Christ and a servant of Christ, he recognized that he was not crushed. He wasn't put out of business by this. He wasn't destroyed. So he took everything in stride, and by the help of the Lord, he was able to accomplish what he did. The Greek word for crushed here is a word that means to crowd together into a narrow place or to straighten, to be in straits, to be cooped up, to be cramped from action, to be cramped in feeling. You might remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal." That's the kind of way that he's talking about. Although Christians may face a number of pressures, and we certainly do from time to time, the hope and the assurance that is offered in the gospel can allow the Christian not to be compressed in this sense, and destroyed by the kind of pressures that's brought to bear upon him. And that's one of the reasons why I want to talk about what Mac read from in Matthew 5 this morning. We've had a lot of pressure the last week or so, unusual kinds of pressure that individuals have had to face. Of course, for the whole year, we've been pressed by COVID and problems that are being faced by the results of that, but nevertheless, people right now are trying to recover from broken pipes and no water and no food and no electricity and stores unable to get supplies and all kinds of things like this. That's why I want us to spend a little time in what Jesus said this morning. Matthew 5, and what we're going to talk about today is preparation for something that's really significant for us. Here we're introduced to what people commonly call the Beatitudes. What we're really looking at is how we are to prepare to live the life of the Christian. And that's what we need to be doing, of course, because this is a blessed life. And the reason why it's defined that way, we're going to deal with just a little bit later. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, this is his most famous sermon, or at least people label it that way when you look in your Bibles. And it's real easy to begin a study of the Sermon on the Mount by opening just to chapter 5 and starting the study there. Read as Mac did this morning and talk about all of the things that are blessed. However, to appropriately understand this sermon, we need to try to immerse ourselves in Matthew's world for a little while this morning. Try to think like individuals were thinking in those days. Consider the kind of surroundings in which they lived. And then try to read this gospel that he has penned for us in the light of those circumstances of that day. And then see what kind of conclusions we can draw that are beneficial to us. We must further remember that the chapter numbers, of course, in our Bible are arbitrary. They can be. Sometimes, as we've noticed in our studies, the chapter's not divided in the correct place. The verses, you have a gap there that is definitely should be connected to the chapter preceding that. And that's exactly what you have here. Because you notice, if you open your Bibles to Matthew 5 and verse 1, it begins with the words, "seeing these crowds," or "when Jesus saw the crowds." What crowds is Matthew talking about? That's the question we need to consider. Clearly, we are connected to events that are told to us in Matthew 4. And yet that connection is often lost because of the chapter break. But it's really important for us to catch the connection here. A little bit about Israel's history, if you will, that brings us up to this point in the scriptures. Before we can grasp what Matthew's doing in his gospel here, we need to refresh our memory concerning just a little bit about Israel's history. The book of Genesis ends with Jacob, one of the patriarchs, bringing his sons and his families down to Egypt. This is because Joseph, his son, had become prime minister over Egypt. They had come to Egypt or been brought to Egypt by him because of the famine. And now this enables them, the whole family, to survive. However, as the book of Exodus opens, after about 200 years, you notice, a new Pharaoh arises who didn't know Joseph and his family. And because the Hebrews are growing in population, the Pharaoh enslaves the Hebrews, putting them to hard labor. Not only this, in order to put a cap on the population growth, you recall what they were doing, they had the male babies or the baby boys that were born being killed. This was the circumstance under which Moses was born. But Moses grows up, he leaves the land, and then he returns to be the deliverer of the people as designated by God. With God's help, Moses performed miracles. He set the Hebrews free. He crossed the Red Sea. He brings this great crowd up to Mount Sinai, and there, from God, they're given the law. At Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on that mountain. He receives the law and he delivers it to the people. Now look to Matthew's gospel again. Jesus is born, and Herod begins to kill all the boys 2 years old and under. Jesus and his family is forced to leave the land. They go down into Egypt. But he returns to the land as the deliverer of the people and is designated so by God. Now, Matthew records that Jesus came performing miracles, healing those who were oppressed, back in chapter 4 and verse 24. Jesus is baptized. He goes into the wilderness, you recall, in Matthew 3. Rather than failing in the wilderness, as Israel did, you'll notice that Jesus succeeds in his temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Now, put yourself in their place for just a moment. The time is when Matthew is writing this, when Jesus was upon the face of the earth. You're being oppressed. The government that they have is obviously not of the people, by the people, and for the people, as we are supposedly able to enjoy here. The majority of the people in the country are slaves to Rome. Taxes are heavy, work is scarce, but you still have to bring, as a Jew, your animals to sacrifice. You're ruled over by the Roman Empire. And sometimes food is hard to find because of famines and things like that. You have to walk a long distance just to fill your water jar. And we think times are hard now. But it's nothing like it was then. Back in Matthew 4 and verse 17, you'll notice that it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" From that time indicates a new phase in Jesus' ministry. The focus shifts from the preparation that was being made now to the proclamation of this message about the kingdom of God. What Jesus is doing is announcing the advent of his kingdom. And so, as Jesus begins the teaching here, he gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of God. The kingdom that he came to establish. He presents its terms. He validates his claims. He calls his disciples and he sends them to preach. From Matthew chapter 4 up to chapter 11, this is what you're dealing with. From Matthew 11 to chapter 16, Matthew chronicles various reactions to the teachings of Jesus, talking about this gospel, this new message that he's spreading to the world. But throughout this section, you'll notice that a rift begins to grow between Jesus and his generation. People are beginning to refuse. The chasm begins to widen between Jesus and the people, even his own people. As John said, he came to his own, but his own received him not. This is going to happen despite his undeniable power and authority in the Word of God and in the deeds that he was able to perform. There was no question that Jesus proved to be who he said he was, and yet people still refused. Their hearts were hardened against him. So from that time, this expression that Matthew uses, from that time, it is used by him to indicate the start of Jesus' ministry here in Galilee. He could not have picked a better place. If he's going to start a ministry, this was ideal because it's described as a region of spiritual darkness in Matthew 4 and verse 16 that needed to repent and to ready itself for the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' fame spread throughout Galilee and all through Syria, and great multitudes of people were following him. And this brings us to that Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to proclaim this message. Jesus speaks with the authority of God. And what he's doing in this message is describing how people who have chosen to place themselves under the rule or the reign of God are to live out their lives. And this has to do, of course, to them in their present day. The sermon is so important that if we fail to understand the message, we fail to understand the man, Jesus, the Son of God. Now listen to the words of Matthew. After passing through the waters, Jesus, is written about here by Matthew. And after passing through the waters and performing all of these miracles and coming to the wilderness with these great crowds following, you'll notice Jesus goes up on the mountain, Matthew 5 and verse 1, and he begins to teach them. Now, what has Matthew just set us up to? Think about the parallel between what happened back in Israel's day, or the Hebrews, in coming to Mount Sinai, and now what's happening in Matthew's day. What happened when Moses went up on the mountain? He received the law and he delivered it to the people. Jesus, after performing the same works as Moses, Israel's great deliverer, goes up on the mountain and he teaches them. Matthew is showing Jesus to be the prophet that Moses spoke of. You might recall that back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God, he said, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So this is what Moses was acquainted with from the words of God. Now, by Jesus going up on that mountain, he's not simply going up on that mountain so that people can hear him better. He's going up on that mountain because he's going to deliver to them God's law concerning the kingdom of God. And to miss this context of the Sermon on the Mount will cause one to miss everything about the message that Jesus is delivering here. To say this another way, Jesus is going to deliver the laws of the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to describe in this sermon those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the kingdom and an explanation of the nature of his kingdom. So that's what we need to be concerned about as we look at these verses. We see this kingdom concept being validated by the context that Matthew gives to this sermon. You might recall back in chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 17, we're told that Jesus began to preach and he was saying to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4 in verse 23, we read that Jesus again is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So we should expect the Sermon on the Mount to be the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, and as such, teach also the necessity of the people to repent. Now, what did Jesus accomplish in the Sermon on the Mount? There are two things you notice as you begin to read through this sermon. And as we take a kind of a bird's eye view for just a moment of these chapters that regard the Sermon on the Mount, we can see how Jesus accomplishes two goals. The first goal is he proclaimed to them the necessity of repentance. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to repent. You need to be right with God. And secondly, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here is what you need to know to be in a right relationship with God. Here's the kind of disposition you have. Here are the things you need to obey. And you need to obey these things from the heart. You need to treat God's law as you intend to live it, sincerely and from the heart. So to move the people to repentance, they need to see that they have fallen woefully short of God's righteous commands. And a large section of Matthew 5 is spent by Jesus saying, you may recall, you have heard this, but I say unto you. Time and again he uses this. Or you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. The people thought, in other words, that they were truly keeping the law of Moses. However, they needed to realize that they weren't doing what the law of Moses required them to do. We see these kinds of strong declarations as you begin to read down through this sermon. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, if you're angry with your brother, then you've sinned. In verse 28, if you lust in your heart, you've sinned. If you do not do what you said you would do, verse 37, you have sinned. If you do not turn the other cheek, then you're not in God's kingdom. Verse 39. You must love your enemies or you have sinned. Verse 44. You must pray for those who persecute you. Verse 44. And then the hammer blow of the law falls in verse 48 when he says, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Can you imagine what those people were thinking as they listened to Jesus teach? There were some, no doubt, who went away and said, "Nobody ever taught us like this person did. Nobody ever taught us with the kind of authority that Jesus exercised." But then there, of course, are others who would say, "Oh, what's this babbler talking about?" Have any of the rulers, the leaders of the people, believed on him? Is anybody paying any attention to this as far as obeying what he has been teaching? The people had softened the regulations of the kingdom so that they thought they were in the kingdom of God. They viewed themselves as God's children, that they were right with God and they were God's people. But Jesus says, that's not so. You need to repent. You may call yourself God's people, but you're not. And he tells them they need to repent by revealing to them that Moses taught these same principles that show that you have fallen woefully short. No one was to listen to this sermon and walk away looking at his checkoff chart saying, "Yep, I did that. I made sure I did that today. Check it all off." That's not the way we're supposed to look at the law of God. This message was to hit the hearts of the people, to bring about repentance in them, to bring about a change of life, a way of thinking, a way of living. And this happens immediately in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we said they're often referred to as the Beatitudes. Just exactly what are we talking about? In Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12, these things that Jesus teaches are meant to jar people from their complacency. They are meant to lead them to question whether or not they have entered the kingdom of God. And the same thing needs to happen to every one of us today. Question whether or not we're doing what God wants us to do. And if the things that Jesus describes here do not describe your life, then something needs to change, doesn't it? We're not a citizen of the kingdom of God if that's the case. Is this not the purpose and nature of repentance when you think about it? How important is repentance in the scheme of things? Well, in Luke 17 and verse 3, he said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Saying that to the people of his day, that's just how important it was. You'll all likewise perish. So when Jesus tells us to repent, it tells them and it tells us that we're not fit for the kingdom of God. And a change has to take place if that's going to happen. So there are things wrong with us. We're going in the wrong direction. And so the condensed version of repentance has often been said, we just need to turn our lives around. We need to do a 180. And that's exactly right. We need to get hit in the face with the fact that when we read in this Sermon on the Mount, we need to see our shortcomings. We need to see our failures. We need to see the need to repent. Now, we've been talking about the blessed life here. So we began to ask, well, what's so blessed about this? We cannot ignore the other part of what Jesus was preaching here. You'll notice that Matthew says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. This gospel is the new good news. The good news cannot be that we've fallen short of the righteousness of God or the righteous demands of God's law. That's not good news, is it? This is one of the reasons that we try to lessen God's regulations today. We want to feel like we're doing the law. We want to feel like we're accomplishing what God has asked us to do. But we can only feel that way by lowering God's standards. But we don't have any right to lower God's standards. If you don't put the standard of perfection up there, how are you ever going to achieve perfection? We're inadequate for the kingdom. We're inadequate for His righteous demands. You might notice as you study through your New Testament that the Apostle Paul had to write a number of letters to help people remain grounded and to realize that they cannot stand before God based on their own acts of righteousness. They have to have Jesus Christ. When you look up the term beatitude, you may find something like supreme blessedness. Or you might find the term happy. There are a number of ways that people try to define this, and you notice how the Sermon on the Mount begins. The first word out of Jesus' mouth is blessed. 9 times Jesus begins His sentence with the word blessed. Now what does this mean? It is frustrating to see so many translations try to just simplify blessed into the word happy. That's really not the picture at all. And that should be evident from verse 10 because nobody's happy when they're being persecuted. Blessed is a word that we need to keep here. We need to keep it because it causes us to dig into the rich meaning of God's Word, to really try to grasp what He's talking about. When you look back to the Old Testament and you begin to read about how people were blessed and what it meant for them to be blessed, you begin to realize some things that have to do with God's favor being upon these people. For example, in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve and He blessed them, the record says. God created Adam and Eve, and He blessed them. Well, as you read further in Genesis, God blessed Abraham according to the Scriptures, and God blessed Isaac according to the Scriptures, and God blessed Jacob in Genesis. Now, what did all of this mean? It meant that these people were privileged recipients of God's favor. That's what it meant. To be blessed is to be in the very best state of all. To be in the divine favor and delight of God. To have divine favor. To have received the applause of heaven. Enjoying the favor of God is just the best possible thing that we can experience. The Sermon on the Mount opens with descriptions of people who have the favor of God. And I'm talking about have it presently and also have something to look forward to. The first 11 verses we read about are those who have God's favor and the blessing that God gives that person. And you'll notice that the condition of being blessed is in the present. But it's also in the future. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present. Theirs is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on and so on. But there's also future as you begin to read through the remainder of these verses. Something is being looked forward to. The favor of God, while its focus and its fulfillment completely is in the future, begins now, as Jesus says, in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is the good news of the kingdom. This is the good news that people can be in the favor of God and receive His blessings. Sinful people can be blessed by God and enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven. That's what this is all about. Now to put all of this together, a blessed person is someone who, because of God's love and grace, enjoys presently and is promised in the future God's favor regardless of one's personal status or earthly condition. Now, what does the word world say, rather, about blessing? The world says you're blessed. They say it like this: happy are the pushers or the hard drivers, for they get on in the world. Or happy are the hard boiled, because they never let life hurt them. Or happy are those who complain, because they get their own way in the end. Or happy are those who are blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable of the world, for they know their way around. And happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Now, isn't that about the way the world looks at things? It seems like that's what makes a lot of people happy. But that's not what you read here, is it? You read of a totally different attitude, a different spirit or mindset, a disposition. So, in thinking about this morning, the new Moses, that is Christ, the new Moses has arrived, who will be long awaited, who will be the long awaited deliverer of the world. Jesus is chosen by God as the Savior. He performs miracles, he passes through the water, he goes into the wilderness, and then he goes up on the mountains and he declares the covenant here of the kingdom of heaven. When you read the words of this sermon, we need to be moved by the fact that God's favor and grace is available to those who will repent and follow Jesus. In Exodus 34 and verse 29, when Moses came down off the mount, his face shone because he'd been talking to God. In Matthew 8 and verse 1, we read that when Jesus came down from the mountain, John records in John 1 and verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. He is the one who leads his people to the kingdom of heaven, as Moses led his people into the promised land. It's quite a parallel. So, listen with hope and amazement as you hear Jesus speaking, and just try to imagine being there and to hear that we can have God's favor and enter the kingdom of God. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is where Mac stopped reading this morning. But think again. Jesus goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth, talking to those people there and to those who would enter his kingdom. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, as I said, we didn't read all of that at the beginning. We did that on purpose. I want us to think about this sermon flows right on into these last things that we've read. Jesus didn't stop with just saying, blessed are those. Underscored here is the fact that blessing depends upon being. Being, that is, in the kingdom of God. Being what God wants us to be. Becoming what He wants us to be. The kingdom, first and foremost, has to do with what we are. In the first half of each verse, Jesus identifies a quality of the character of that kingdom citizen. And then in the second half, He identifies the blessing that attends to that particular statement that He has just made. Divine blessing, understand it well, divine blessing is not unconditional. For God to bless, as the fellow said, we must be blessable. That's the question, are we blessable? Are we willing to so change our minds or allow this message from God so change our hearts and our minds? The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. That we can now be one of those who lives that others can see their good works and the Father in heaven be glorified. To be blessable, we have to have the qualities that Jesus just described. And so our goal then is to add these qualities to our lives that we might be worthy of the kingdom now and look forward to the kingdom of heaven in the future. I hope this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount has been of benefit to you. And I hope that it will cause you to want to go ahead and to study, to read and to study more and more these things about the kingdom of God. When we think about the kingdom this morning and whether or not we're in it, we can't make assumptions. We can't listen to what other people say. We need to hear it from God. And the only way to do that is to look into His Word. And to see just exactly what He's taught us. What He's taught us to become. How we're supposed to live. And to look forward to that day when He comes again. So much to learn. So much to try to correct. The world has had a great impact on each of us. There's no question about that. But day by day we try to change. And little by little as we change, we're growing more and more into the image of God's dear Son. We're becoming partakers of the divine nature. And we're learning to live in a way that glorifies God. So I pray that you'll take these things to heart this morning. I know that many of you have. And I know that we all try to live in a way that is pleasing in God's sight. And I hope this will just provide a little more encouragement and impetus to go ahead and continue. To not give up, no matter what happens. But to always make sure that we do what God wants us to do. So if you're here this morning and you need to change your life. As Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can be in it. He presently rules at the right hand of the Father. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?